Certainly appreciate the attendance of everyone that's made it out again this afternoon. We appreciate you being here, and you're very welcome, especially if you're a visitor. This afternoon, we're going to be continuing in our chapter study through the New Testament. So far, we've done Matthew and Mark, and now we're going to continue that chapter study into the book of Acts, as Nathan mentioned this morning. Rather than continuing straight into the book of Luke, what we've kind of decided to do is jump ahead to the book of Acts, and we're oftentimes going to be referring back, and we're going to kind of work together with the book of Luke and Acts, and hopefully as we go through Acts, it'll help us to get a little bit of a better big picture view of both of those books, and we'll talk about why that is here in just a second. But to kind of start off, before we kind of dive into the book, I want to just go over kind of the who, what, when, where, and why of the book of the book of Acts. I've kind of found that when you start a study over a new book, it's kind of beneficial to just take a second and ponder those questions, take a minute to kind of think over those. And when you're doing that, you can usually get a little bit more clarity into some of the portions of the book that you're going to come to when you think, why in the world is this in here? Some of the things that seem a little out of place or strange. And when you kind of have that proper frame of reference of who the book was to, who wrote the book, when the book was written, those sort of things, it kind of helps you to have a little bit more clarity into some of those questions. So let's start off with the who. Who wrote the book of Acts? Who's the book about? And who was the book written to? You know, a lot of people don't really know who the author of the book of Acts is. I think a lot of people associate the book of Acts to Paul as being the writer. That's a common misconception. But as we've already alluded to, it's very important that we have an understanding of who wrote the book of Acts, because if we don't, then we're kind of only going to be looking at one half of the author's message. We're going to be missing out on the first half of his message. Chapter 1 and verse 1 of the book of Acts writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now notice here, flip back with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, there the Bible reads, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." So even though the writer doesn't explicitly state their authorship in the book of Acts, with the flow here, as you can see, the common address to Theophilus, and the flow now from the ending of Luke into the beginning of Acts, we can say with pretty good certainty that Luke was the author of Acts, and he was writing the book of Acts as a continuation onto his book of Luke, onto his account of the Gospels. And that's why as we go through Acts, we'll sometimes step back and we'll go back to the book of Luke for a little bit more clarification or information that we can draw from that. We don't really know a whole lot about this man Theophilus that both books are written to. Some think that Theophilus may have been a high-ranking government official just by the way that Luke addresses to him, the way that he writes to him. But we don't really have any deeper understanding other than that. But on a grander scheme, it would make sense that the book was mainly written for a wide variety of people, both Jew and Gentile alike, and it was written for a large group of people as opposed to just being written to this one man, Theophilus. As far as main characters go, you know, the book of Acts has several different main characters that we're going to be reading about and studying about, but there's one important thing to remember, and that is that there's only one main character in the book of Acts. There's one main character that we're going to see carried forward through all 28 chapters and throughout all the Acts that we're going to see carried out. You know, it's really easy to find ourselves focusing on just the apostles and just on the great acts that the apostles are carrying out throughout the book. But as we study through the entire book of Acts, I want you to do your best to try and remember that the focus in Acts is always on God. The focus is not on the apostles, it's on God. God is the one that's carrying out those acts. And you know, if you remember back to when we went through the book of Esther and we did our little study on the book of Esther, even though God was never mentioned one time in that account, all through those accounts of Esther and the things that she carried out, we still realize that it was very, very obvious that God was the one who was orchestrating all of those events that were carried out. And now we're going to see that Acts is going to function in a very, very similar fashion. So it's important that we always remember the power behind the acts, and then we try and remember the reason for those acts. So there's the who. Now kind of what about the what and the why of the book? Well, Acts is mainly going to serve as our bridge between the Gospels and between Paul's letters. It's going to kind of bridge those two. Now that Jesus has ascended, we're going to see the start of the church. We're going to see her growth continue on throughout persecution. We're going to find the role of the Holy Spirit as the church is established, and how God's plan is going to continue on now following Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Throughout all the Acts of the Apostles, Luke is going to draw our attention to the continued outworking of God's plan in the new kingdom. Throughout all of the miracles, the good times, the pitfalls, and the trials and tribulations that the kingdom is going to kind of go through in the early church, Luke is showing us in his account of the unstoppable spread of the word and the strengthening of the local and early churches here. To kind of just illustrate the importance of the book of Acts, just think about how lost and how confused we would be about the early church if we didn't have it. If we didn't have the book of Acts, we'd go straight into the accounts of Paul, and we'd be very lost. We'd be very confused. So the book of Acts is very, very important for us, and it's important that we have a solid understanding, a solid background of the book. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 up through Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, those are all going to focus on the reign of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Through that mindset, Luke is going to use that idea to write his prologue to the book, and he's going to establish the foundation for the church and the church's mission. So, to start off, let's begin here by reading Acts chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. As we dive into chapter 1, we're going to see Luke start to kind of set the stage here for the rest of the book of Acts with a focus on the day of ascension, of the ascension of Jesus. We just saw there in verse 2 where he points out the day in which he was taken up. And as we move further into verses 10 and 11, and also in verse 22, Luke will again point out the ascension of Jesus. One thing to kind of remember and keep in the back of your mind as we go through the book is that when Luke wants you to know something, when he wants you to have clarity on a subject, and he wants you to remember it, he's going to emphasize that over and over and over again. He's going to make a point to use repetition to get you familiar with that topic. If he wants you to know about it, then he's going to reinforce it over and over and over again. So here, by repeating the fact that Jesus was taken up, that Jesus was ascended three separate times, Luke is doing two things for us as the readers. Firstly, he's reminding us that yes, Jesus has died, he's now been resurrected, and he's now ascended into heaven. Verse 1 is confirming everything that Luke had previously written about and accounted in the book of Luke, and he's now bridging that gap to it for us into this second account. But secondly, he's pointing out the fact that Jesus is now going to be continuing his reign from heaven. Notice there how Luke makes sure to say, began to do and teach, began. He hasn't just vanished. Christ hasn't simply just vanished off the face of the earth, but now he's going to continue establishing his kingdom through all of the events that we're going to be reading about as we go through the entire book of Acts. There are also two very important points that I think we sometimes overlook there in verse 2, where Luke says, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. First, it's important to notice here that Christ has hand-chosen his apostles that are going to serve for him. And as we are going to see here in a minute, Christ is going to continue to hand-choose his apostles. We're going to see that carried out here in just a moment. There are going to be certain conditions to those apostleship, to those who are going to be apostles, but he's going to be the one who does the selection of those, and that's an important point that we'll hit on in a minute. But secondly, that sentence also provides us with a lot of clarity on the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we're going to see happening in the second chapter here. When he says, he through the Holy Spirit gave commandments, that's very, very important because that proves that the Holy Spirit was already working on the apostles prior to the day of Pentecost. And that working was going to be done through the giving of that new law. For some more clarity onto what I mean here, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 20. Flip right back there to John chapter 20. And we'll read verses 21 through 23. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So here we are on the first day of the week after the crucifixion. The disciples are assembled in the upper room and Jesus appears to them here. And Jesus bestows on them the Holy Spirit. This is prior to the Holy Spirit baptism that's coming in Acts chapter 2. But here he breathed on them and he gives them the authority to do two things. He gives them the authority to declare and to enforce the new law. This is very, very important. It's an important thing to realize because many people today still believe that the apostles didn't receive their apostolic authority until the Holy Spirit baptism that's coming in a short while in Acts chapter 2. But here we know that that can't be the case because that causes a problem in Acts chapter 11 when Cornelius' family is baptized by the Holy Spirit and, you know, they don't receive apostolic authority. They don't receive that, so there's a problem there. What's going on? Well, that's because the purpose of the Holy Spirit baptism that's soon coming in Acts chapter 2 wasn't granting apostolic authority. That wasn't the goal of that, but rather it was an outpouring of miraculous power that was going to be used to signal the beginning of the new church. Keep that in mind as we go through these next few verses here. So let's read verses 3 through 5. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So for just a second, let's try to place ourselves in the apostles' shoes as they listen to Jesus voice these words for the first time. Try to put yourself in their shoes, in their scenario. Here are the disciples. They've just witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's now been with them for 40 days, as verse 3 says. And throughout all of those 40 days, Jesus has done two things. Firstly, he's left them with infallible proof. He's left them with a witness of Christ's resurrection that was going to forever be an accurate account that was going to be effective in convincing the world of Christ's message. And secondly, Jesus has been teaching them for 40 days, keep in mind, for 40 days about the kingdom of God. We've seen that all throughout Jesus' ministry, he's had to deal with one great misconception, hasn't he? His entire message was teaching one thing about the kingdom of God, but the Jews, they had a belief and they were teaching something that was totally different. They were teaching the exact opposite of what Jesus was trying to get across. You know, at this point, the Jews have been overtaken by the Babylonians, by the Persians, by the Greeks, by the Romans, and now they're wanting nothing more than their earthly kingdom to finally be established. They want to finally reign over all these people once again. Their picture of the kingdom of God was of something that was politically driven rather than spiritual. But think of what Jesus has taught up to this point. We've talked about this quite a bit as we've gone through Matthew and Mark. Think about Jesus' picture of the kingdom. You know, just to give you kind of an example of that, let's look at a verse that we're all very, very, very familiar with. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, as we often call it, Jesus says these words. He says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that this is a very, very common use of Hebrew writing. This is something that's called a parallelism. We find examples of that all throughout the Psalms, where we see two different things that are stated in parallel forms, where the second form simply repeats and amplifies what the first form said. So through that, those two parallel forms, we get a more fuller picture that has a better meaning. James Kugel wrote in his book on Bible parallelisms, "Parallel half-verses are not intended by the author as exactly identical, but rather have both a retrospective and prospective quality with respect to each other. The second half-verse often particularizes, defines, or expands the meaning of the first half-verse, and yet it also must hearken back to the first half-verse in an obvious way to connect it." So the second parallel is simply a definition of the first. So Jesus says, when your kingdom comes, your will is going to be as perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know, because of that, God's kingdom was never going to be a kingdom that was built on earthly power, but rather it's going to be built on love and by a spiritual nature, something that the men in this era had struggled to understand. They've struggled to comprehend this all the way up to now Jesus' death. But now we're at a different point here in the book of Acts, aren't we? Now in the point of Acts, Jesus has died, he's been resurrected, he's bestowed the Spirit, and has given the disciples 40 days of personal instruction on the kingdom. Keep that in mind as we get down to verse 6. But now in verses 4 and 5, Jesus here quotes John the Baptist, and he reminds them of the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he says that it will be coming now very, very soon. It's going to be coming in the next few days, he says. That term, the promise, that we see in verse 4 is used also as well in chapter 2 and verse 33 and chapter 2 and verse 39 in Peter's explanation of the Holy Spirit baptism, when we know that the townspeople saw this and they said, these men are full of new wine. These men are crazy. They're drunk. Peter says in verse 33 of chapter 2, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Those two words, see and hear, those are important parts there. What was it that these townspeople could see and hear? It wasn't apostolic authority, as we talked about, was it? We know that we couldn't see and hear that. But that term, the promise, was the miraculous powers that we see being given on the day of Pentecost. This was a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where the Bible reads, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." But as Jesus says this and he reminds them that this is coming in just a few days, this spurs some questions from the disciples. Now that you know where they're at and their knowledge of the kingdom after this 40 days of instruction, I want to read here. Let's read verses 6 through 9. Starting in verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So there are kind of two very common misconceptions or false interpretations about the question that the disciples ask. The first and probably the most common explanation is that the disciples at this point still don't understand the nature of the kingdom. So many will say that in their stubbornness here, after their 40 days of instruction, they still don't get that the kingdom isn't physical. They ask this random question now about when the kingdom's going to be restored. And so Jesus rebukes them, changes the subject, and he tells them to focus back onto what they're talking about. The second explanation by the premillennialists, those who believe in a coming literal earthly kingdom, is that Jesus wasn't rebuking their understanding of the nature of the kingdom, but just on the fact that they were asking about the timing in which it would come to fruition. But remember back to what I said about keeping in mind those 40 days of personal instruction on the things of the kingdom. I ask, why would we assume that the disciples are so hard-headed and that Jesus is such a poor teacher on the things of the kingdom that these men still don't understand the nature of his kingdom? Well, I think the key to understanding the question is to look at both the question and the answer together. It's very difficult to find a solution to this problem unless we look at both of these things together. In the question, the disciples ask, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So their question here is simply about timing. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And then Jesus answers the question in two parts. First, he responds to their timing question, and he says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." But then he leads into the second part of his answer, and he says, "I'm not going to tell you about the timing, but I am going to tell you what's going to signal it and what you're going to focus on once that's been signaled." And he says in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There are three key points here to Jesus' response in verse 8, where he points back to the book of Isaiah. And Nathan gave us a very, very good introduction into those things and gave us some good background into that. And if you like to write into your Bibles, you might want to underline these three statements that Jesus makes and just make a little note for yourself back to these three verses in Isaiah. First, he says there, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Flip back with me to Isaiah chapter 32. I want to read verses 14 and 15. Isaiah chapter 32, verses 14 and 15. "Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest." Does that sound familiar to what Nathan talked about this morning? But secondly, he says, "You shall be witnesses." You shall be witnesses. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be any after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." And finally he says, "You'll be witnesses where? To the end of the earth." Pointing back to Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Flip there with me to Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So there in that sentence, in Jesus' answer in that eighth verse, he reminds them and he points them back to the redemption of Israel, and he gives them the signaling of the start of the kingdom there in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 14 with the Spirit being poured out. He tells them how the message of the kingdom is going to be spread in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, where he points out the Israelites being called to be witnesses of God and the Messiah. And he tells them to whom they're going to be witnesses to and where they're going to do it by referencing Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 6. He says, when the Spirit is poured out, you're going to restore the preserved ones of Israel. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles, and you're going to do it to the ends of the earth. Tells you when it's going to start, how it's going to do it, and where you're going to do it. So what's the point? Well, it's that the disciples weren't asking a random off-the-wall question here. It wasn't that they still didn't understand the nature of the kingdom, but they were simply asking when Jesus would restore his spiritual Israel, his church. And through Jesus' answer, we see him simply telling them, don't worry about the timing right now. Don't worry about that right now, but focus on the signaling of that and focus on the instructions that you're going to need to carry out once you see those things fulfilled. And with those words, Jesus ascends back to heaven, where he'll then begin his reign over the church. Let's read verses 10 through 12. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey. So as they see Jesus ascend into heaven, they look down and they see two angels appear. And these two angels, they comfort them with a reassurance that just as Jesus has ascended up into heaven, one day he's going to come back down in the exact same manner, in the exact same fashion. And now from verses 13 through the remainder of the chapter, we're going to see the selection of Matthias as an apostle. So to keep Peter's message in whole, I think it's important that we go through and we read this all together through once, and then we'll go back and we'll look at this in a little bit more detail. So let's read here verses 13 through 26. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of the names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of those men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day which he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So here, it might seem a little strange or a little odd as to why Peter, all of a sudden, they get back, and we take this sudden turn now into addressing the replacement of Judas. But as Nathan mentioned this morning, there's a very, very important reason why he does that. Because now that Judas has betrayed Jesus, we've got a big problem here. We've got a big problem that there's no longer 12 apostles. And you know, I'm sure that Judas' betrayal was probably still the elephant in the room. I'm sure people were murmuring about this. This was something that they were scared to address. They didn't know how they were going to get over this situation that had just impacted all of them. But now Peter gets up in front of the now 120 disciples of Christ, and he begins to handle the situation. Through the authority of the law and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit that was previously given in John chapter 20, Peter begins to speak here with authority on how they're going to handle the situation. But as we talked about, why is that such a crucial event? Why does this have to be corrected? Why can't the church be established until the 12 are reestablished? Well, as Nathan pointed out, it has to do with this spiritual Israel that Jesus described to the disciples there in verse 8. There are 12 apostles because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and that's a crucial aspect in Jesus establishing his church as the spiritual Israel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we'll read verses 29 through 30. Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there we see those 12 thrones that Nathan pointed out and mentioned to us this morning. This passage isn't speaking of the apostles reigning during a future thousand-year earthly reign on earth, but rather reigning in the church. And so it's crucial that before the church is established, we have this foundation of the 12 apostles laid. So the disciples, they find two men that meet these qualifications to be an apostle. As verse 21 and 22 says, "Justus and Matthias have been with Jesus from the time of his baptism up through the witnessing of his resurrection." And now at this point, it's time for Christ to select his new apostle. In a similar fashion to the selection of the divisions of priests in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, or in the selection of the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16, the selection of the 12th apostle is done through the casting of lots. This was a very common practice in the old law, and it was a way that you could allow this decision to now be put in the hands of God, to be made by God. So in verse 24 and 25, these men pray, and through the casting of lots, Matthias is selected to be the 12th apostle. And now with his selection, the stage is fully set. The stage is fully set for Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit baptism is going to be poured out and the new kingdom can now be established. And it's very inspiring that as we see here, we see 120 disciples, 120 men named with Christ. And now as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see through all this persecution, the church begin to blossom and grow. And that's very inspirational to know the impact that we can see just beginning here in Acts chapter 1 with 120 men. You know, oftentimes we think we're small in number, but this first chapter in Acts, keep that in mind as we continue to go through and we see the growth of the church continue. Those are all the comments that I have about Acts chapter 1. At this time, I wonder if there would be any of the brethren who would have any other comments or any other points they would like to make. If there's not, we never want to close a lesson without offering the gospel invitation. We never know the hearts and the minds of those who are here this evening. But if you're here and you haven't become a baptized believer of Christ, then I ask, what are you waiting on? What's holding you back? What in your life are you not willing to give up after all that we've heard, all that's been done for us? Why not tonight? I ask you, why not tonight? You have skills, you have talents that you've been given, and the Lord needs those in His servant and in His service. If on the other hand, you have been baptized, but maybe you haven't lived the life that you should. Maybe you've committed a sin or strayed publicly. If that's the case, then we'd love to help you. We'd love to get those things out of your life. But if there'd be one of either class, we encourage you to come forward while we stand together.